If you will, look with me in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. We're going to finish up our study this evening in this epistle, and Lord willing, just move right on into 1 Timothy as we go through these various epistles. But here in 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 16 through 18, we have a conclusion that we often find in Paul's writings, this inspired word. And he says, "Now the Lord of peace himself give you peace always by all means. The Lord be with you all." The salutation of Paul with mine own hand, which is the token in every epistle, so I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. You might see a little subnote there that says that this second epistle to the Thessalonians was written from Athens. That's how historians believe in reading it, that that it came to them when Paul was still in Athens. But I want us to consider together this expression here of the apostle in verse 16, "Now the Lord of peace himself." The gospel which we believe and love is the gospel of peace. I hope you know that. I hope you found it to be so. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 15, the apostle said, "How shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things." Now, we know that it's not the gospel of peace to everybody. There are men and women, there are family, acquaintances, associates who continue to try to establish peace between themselves and God based upon what they do. That's not what the gospel of peace is about. The gospel of peace is not what the sinner has to do to establish that peace, but what God has done. This is God's work through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul also in Ephesians wrote them and says, "Having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace." Wherever God sends true servants, that's how you're going to know them. They're not glorying in man, or they're not preaching a message of conditions placed upon the sinner. They're pointing sinners to Christ as the Lord of peace. And if you've been so taught of Christ, that's how you know him, the Lord of peace. And yet many times where the gospel is known and believed, there's often trouble and turmoil. That seems almost like a paradox, doesn't it? What? Turmoil and trouble in a congregation where the gospel of peace is professed and believed? Why is that? You ever stop and think about it? Well, we're still sinners, aren't we? And we live in depraved bodies. Depraved doesn't mean that you're as bad as you could be. None of us is. God keeps his restraining hand upon us. But what it means is that even the best that we endeavor is still corrupted with sin. We, in the computer age, you go to open the file and it says corrupted file. You say, why is that? Well, it's a thing of this world. It's the way we are. And some of whom are the Lord's, the scriptures speak of them as being weak in the faith. Any of us that have faith, it's according to the measure that God has given us. It's by his grace. And yet, we know also that where there's wheat, there's chaff. Where there's seed, there's tares. And many times the trouble comes from those who make profession of knowing Christ in truth, and they dwell among the Lord's people, and yet they're not the Lord's. And they can stir up trouble. I believe as we look back at this context here in 2 Thessalonians 3, that was Paul's concern for these that had come in and were endeavoring to take advantage of the grace of God, and the Lord's people wouldn't work. They became a burden to the body. And as we saw last time, Paul commanded them to withdraw fellowship. But not in the sense of counting them enemies, as you see in verse 15. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. In other words, he professes to be a brother, so you admonish him in those terms, that his walk is contrary to the gospel. I've found, and I'm sure you have, that as you have to deal with conflicts with other people, the Lord uses it to chasten your own heart and mind, doesn't he? Because the very things that you point out in others, you have to confess, I'm just as guilty of. Isaiah confessed that in Isaiah 6 and verse 5. He said, woe is me. When he heard of Uzziah's judgment, and he saw the Lord high and lifted up, he said, woe is me. He didn't say, woe is Uzziah. Woe is me. Sometimes we, you know, that's kind of a cocky attitude, isn't it? Something happens to somebody else, you think, well, they got what was coming to them. Wait a minute. Woe is me. I am undone. If it weren't for the Lord's mercies, the same judgment should most certainly befall me. I am undone because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. When he was saying that, he wasn't seeing himself as a little light amongst all this darkness. He was saying, I'm in the same pot. That's what the Lord causes you to see. And many times, it's like a mirror. What raises its head in someone else, you see yourself and you think, but for the grace of God, there go I. So these are things that should humble us. And how often in the midst of trouble, the Lord graciously reveals to us our own depravity. And it causes us to cry out to him for mercy, not only for others, but for us. I wonder if that's how we see it. You know, it's times like these that we're reminded of that hymn that we love and sing here. From every stormy wind that blows, from every swelling tide of woes, there is a calm, a sure retreat, and it's found beneath the mercy seat. Isn't that where sinners are drawn? Just like that publican that dared not look toward heaven but beat his breast and said, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. That word merciful means he was looking to the mercy seat, looking to that place where that blood was shed and where peace and reconciliation could be found. So it's against the background of this trouble in the church. I desire peace in the church at all times. It'd be wonderful. But we're dealing with sinners. It's amazing we get along as much as we do. And we don't try to cover it over. We don't, you know, when there's trouble that raises head, we don't go, shh, you know, this doesn't look good for the gospel. What we do is endeavor to deal with it based upon the truth. And that's the way it should be in our hearts. It's the way it should be in our dealing with one another. But I believe that, you know, Paul, after saying what he did in such a strong way, and it's like with your children. Sometimes you have to say some strong things. You have to, but you do it because you love them. We speak the truth in love. And then he expresses his hope, verse 16. Now the Lord of peace himself give you peace always, by all means. The Lord be with you all. So let's just look at this statement here in three ways. First of all, we see here the source of peace. What is the source of peace? Or better yet, who is the source of peace? You see, it says here, now the Lord of peace himself. It's not speaking of peace, but it's speaking of the Lord of peace. That's where peace comes from the Lord. If you look over in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, and I know we're not accustomed normally to reading this verse only at certain times of the year, but it's in the Bible. You can open it. Isaiah 9 and verse 6. This was a prophecy concerning the Lord Jesus Christ that was given several hundred years before Christ ever came. And it says, "For unto us a child is born." That's his humanity. "Unto us a son is given." Notice the difference. How was a son given? Well, he was a son of God. He couldn't be born the son of God. He was born the son of man. So unto us a child is born. That's his humanity. "But unto us a son is given." Whose son was he? God's own son. He was given. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. "And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful." Now the editors here put a comma in there, but in the original it should be Wonderful Counselor. Where do we go for help? Well, don't look to a man. I know we can seek advice from one another. I got a phone call this afternoon from somebody who said, "I need to talk to you. I need some advice." That's fine. We can give advice, but all I can do is point them to the Wonderful Counselor. That's Christ. The Mighty God. That's who he is. Not just God, but the Mighty God. The Everlasting Father. Why is he called the Everlasting Father? I thought there was a difference between the Father and the Son in the Trinity. There is. But here he's talking about those children that the Father gave him. You know, I'm a father, and yet I'm a son. I have my father. And Christ said, "Behold, I and the children whom thou hast given me." That's who he is. He's the everlasting head of a people that God the Father has given him. And he gladly owns them. He laid down his life for them. But notice here, the Prince of Peace. The Prince of Peace. You know, before God could be declared at peace with any sinner, and this is hard for some people to get a hold of. They think that peace comes by any means. No, it doesn't. Even God himself, before he could be declared at peace with even that people that he elected, there had to be the reckoning of their sin to Christ, the substitute. He didn't just look over the sin. He couldn't just turn the other way, even though they were chosen. And so that is why Christ is called the Prince of Peace, the Lord of Peace. It's in the sense of him being that sin bearer and peace procured by his shed blood. That's so vital to understand first. This isn't a peace that's procured by our will or our decision. Like some of these preachers say, now if you want to be right with God, then here are the things you need to do. No, this matter of being right with God and our standing before his holiness, that peace had to be bought. It had to be established by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. If you look over in 1 Peter chapter 1, and I know I'm having you look up a number of scriptures, but hopefully it won't disrupt too much your thoughts here. Just 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2. We see this order given here by Peter. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Now again, how is it that any are saved? Well, they were chosen, and it's according to the foreknowledge of God. That doesn't mean that God looked down and saw who would believe. That's how it's often defined. But it's his foreknowledge, it's his prior knowledge of what he has purposed to do. He knows beforehand because he has determined beforehand. Elect according to that foreknowledge. All right? He saw those that he would elect, and he elected them. Not because of any merit in them, but wholly by his grace. And then it says, through sanctification of the Spirit. How are they to be known? Well, they're set apart by the Spirit of God. They're called to Christ by the Spirit. That's that sanctification. So you've got the election of the Father. Here would be regeneration through sanctification of the Spirit. But now look at here. Why is there sanctification of the Spirit? Why is life given to these? Well, it says, unto obedience. Now, wait a minute. That's not talking about your obedience. It's unto the obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. We talk about Christ's blood and righteousness. There it is. His obedience, that's his righteousness, and the shedding or the sprinkling of the blood. Where's that blood sprinkled? There at the cross. There at the cross. That's where the Spirit sets sinners apart to, unto that finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then it says, grace be unto you and what? Peace be multiplied. There had to be, first of all, that peace established by Christ there at the cross in order that this peace be spoken to those for whom Christ died. That's always the order. Elect by the Father, set apart by the Spirit, but unto a work already accomplished, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, under the Old Testament economy, God was forbearing. I had somebody this weekend ask me a number of questions about this. And they said, tell me again, explain to me again about what was the standing of those Old Testament believers in comparison to those after the cross. They lived before the cross. Christ had not yet died. What was their hope? Well, that's a good question. And if you come over to Romans chapter 3 and verse 25, did they have peace spoken to them? Could they have peace spoken to them even before Christ had died? Yes. You say, well, on what ground? Well, look here in Romans chapter 3 and verse 25. Now it says, if you link this with verse 24, being justified freely, when were sinners justified? Well, it says here, by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Justified because that's where the sin was put away. If the sin's been put away, there's no more condemnation. You see, the law's been satisfied. But it says here, whom God hath set forth, and that word set forth literally means to expose to public view. This is not something that took place in a dark room somewhere on a negotiating table for people not to see. No, this was Christ was exposed publicly. God has set forth to be a propitiation. Now here's where this is vital. We need a comma after propitiation here, because this first part in Romans 3:25 is linked back to verse 24. This redemption that is in Christ Jesus, God set forth. He manifests to be a propitiation, the propitiation. And then put a comma. Now read the rest. Through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness. In other words, that faith revealed based upon that finished work that looks to his blood, which declares his righteousness for the remission. Now, again, these words are important. That word remission in the original means the passing over of sins that are past. It's explaining how God could have passed over the sins that were past until such time as Christ's propitiation should be publicly manifest, revealed through the faith. That's the gospel. All right? In his blood, which declares his blood and declares him righteous for passing over the sins that are past. How? Through the forbearance of God. God was forbearing with their sin. It wasn't put away by the blood of bulls and goats. It was put away by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, all of those of the Old Testament, God gave them faith to look to that time when the Lord Jesus Christ would come and put it away. So we look at that and say, well, they had the same object of faith as we do. They look forward to his coming. We look back to it, but we're all looking at the same focal point and all rejoicing in the same focal point, all finding our peace in the same focal point, the Lord Jesus Christ in his death. That's just the way it is. Back here in Psalm 32. These are the Old Testament. Just because Christ had not yet died, it doesn't mean that they were any less sure of their salvation or they had any reason to be less assured of it. If you see here in Psalm 32, what was David's hope? Well, It says here in verse 1, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity." It was a non-imputing. That's what the forbearance of God was. A non-imputing of that sin to him in view of the time when Christ would come and actually put it away. And David understood that. This is the Spirit's word to David. And he's expressing what his hope was. When was this written? Well, at a time of grievous sin in his own life, when he'd fallen into sin with Bathsheba. And yet, as the Lord, by his Spirit, caused his eyes to be turned to Christ who should come, he said, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." Now again, if you go back and look at the meaning of these words, he was before the cross. But it says, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven." That word means to bear up. It's like a armor bearer bearing the shield of another. That's how this work is described of God. He's bearing up that sin. He's not putting the weight of it upon David. You realize if he had put that weight on David, it would have crushed him. He would have been condemned. But God in his forbearance, that's what the word forbearance means. It's a weight bearing. It's like we talk about walls. There's a weight bearing wall that holds this thing up. And that's how God is described here, as forbearing. And then it says, whose sin is covered. That word covered is the word atonement. Those animals, that animal blood could not put away sin, but it was a covering. Not a superficial covering. It represented the work of the Lord Jesus Christ that he should accomplish. And that's what David rested in. Not in the blood of the bulls and goats, but in that covering he looked to the day when Christ should come and put it away. If you look at Hebrews chapter 1, and I believe if you read the New Testament in light of the Old, a lot of these things become clear. A lot of these verses become plainer. We used to memorize them and quote them without any understanding. But look at, in light of what I've just told you, read Hebrews 1:1-3. "God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets." Now, how did he speak? Well, he spake in types. He spoke in pictures. He spoke in promises. But it says, "hath in these last days." Are we in the last days? People ask that all the time. We've been in the last days since Christ came. "In these last days, he's spoken unto us," how? "By his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power." You see that, upholding all things? That's forbearing. There was a forbearing of the sin of his people. "Now, when he had by himself," what? "Purged our sins." Who's this book written to? The Jews. The Hebrews, you see. "By himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high." That means his work was finished. There had to be that forbearing until Christ's work was finished. You realize today Christ is no longer the sin bearer. He's not bearing that sin. It was put away. That's why Christ, why the Father raised him from the grave. So for the believing people of God in the Old Testament, it was a gospel of promise. That's the language that Paul uses in Galatians. Look in Galatians 3:18, and I'll slow down all these skipping back and forth, but I just want you to see how this is confirmed in the Word. For the believing people of God in the Old Testament, it was a gospel of promise. For us today, it's a gospel of peace, of accomplishment, of fulfillment. You see, in Galatians 3:18, Paul is describing the difference between thinking that this comes by any obedience to the law. He says, "No, for if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise." What did Abraham believe? Well, he believed that what God had revealed. Faith was accounted to him unto the righteousness that Christ would come and establish and accomplish. He said, but God gave it to Abraham how? By promise. You know, if something hasn't been accomplished yet, it's a promise. It's always a promise. But once it's accomplished, it's no longer a promise. God isn't promising. You hear preachers say, well, you're saved based on God's promise to save you if you will do such and such. That's how it's often interpreted. That's not biblical language. For us, it's not a gospel of promise. It's a gospel of fulfillment. Same gospel, but for them, a gospel of promise. For us, a gospel of peace. In other words, reconciliation finished and justification accomplished. Look at it here in Ephesians chapter 2. Now, all of this is important to understanding how the Lord is called the Prince of Peace. The Lord of Peace. How is he the Lord of Peace? Well, that word means sovereign. How does he grant that peace? Well, it's based upon a solid legal peace that's been established between God and those that the Father gave him. Here in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 14. Well, if you look in verse 13, he's speaking here really of Gentiles. What kind of hope do they have? We don't even have a history in that Old Testament. Barely. But it says here now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh. How? Not by your believing. Not by your willing it. It says made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace. Continues to be. He was before I ever knew him. That's why he gave me his spirit to believe on him. Because he is already there as my peace. I didn't know him until the Spirit revealed him, taught me the gospel. But it says, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Now that middle wall of partition is referring to that. There used to be in the temple a courtyard that only the Gentiles could come into. In fact, there's an insignia. They say it's written across that wall that no Gentile was to pass beyond, no heathen was to pass beyond that wall. From there on in, there was the inner court which belonged to the Jews and on into the temple. And so Paul uses that expression, says that middle wall's been broken down. Don't you build it up again. If the Lord brings into the assembly different ones from different cultures and races and social standings, don't you look down your nose at them. Every one that the Lord calls to himself, it's based upon this peace that was established there at the cross between God the Father and his Son. See what it says in verse 15, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. You know, a number of years ago when I read that convinced me that all this talk about two people of God, Jew and Gentile, and how God's going to work with the Gentiles for a while, the church, and then he's going to bring in the Jew again, it goes contrary to everything that's written right here. It says to make in himself of twain one two man. So making peace. You can't tear that apart. God's not going to go back to an old economy again. There's not going to be a temple rebuilt and all these old sacrifices reinstated again just to cater to a people. The Jews. No. It says here in verse 16, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body. How? By the cross. That's why we continue to come back here and look at these things. What happened at the cross? That's one of the most vital things that you could ever ask. What happened in the garden? In the fall, but what happened at the cross? It says, having slain the enmity thereby. And came and preached peace to you. Peace to you. So you see, that's why Paul here in 2 Thessalonians 3 closes with that particular expression. Because there was turmoil. There was trouble. Some people maybe feeling like they shouldn't have to work. Maybe in their mindset they thought themselves to be above working. The idea that somehow the people ought to serve them. There's preachers that have that sort of notion, idea. But Paul's saying, no, Now the Lord of peace himself give you peace always by all means. As the Lord of peace, you know, he alone can and does speak peace to his chosen and redeemed beloved ones. How does he do it? Well, by the word. That's what we're doing tonight. We're looking at this word. We're weighing these things. But what else? The Spirit. The Spirit. We need the eyes to see. And that's the work of the Spirit. I'm so conscious of this. It's. I want to speak peace only where the Lord speaks peace. So how do I do that? Through the Word. It's not for us to simply speak peace to anybody. That's not what Paul is doing here when he says, "Now the Lord of peace himself give you peace." That's a popular expression. I know even amongst young people today, I don't know if you've noticed or not, when they're talking on the cell phone and then they get done, they say peace, peace. That's a popular expression. All right, I've got some kids, so I know what's going on. But we dare not just speak peace to anybody. I can't do it. The Word of God actually calls workers of iniquity, those who speak peace to their neighbors, but mischief is in their hearts. Did you know that? If you look in Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 14, and this is one of the worst places for somebody to stand and speak peace to somebody is right from the pulpit. You know, everybody kind of looks to the pastor to give them a word of consolation, but it's not just some general peace. In Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 14, in fact, you can see the accusation of the Lord against the prophets of Israel in that day. He said, "They have healed also the hurt of the daughter of my people," how? Slightly, saying peace, peace, when there is no peace. The only ground of peace that we can proclaim to sinners is in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. What he accomplished. I know this, if he died for you, that peace was established by the Lord Jesus Christ in his death. And that's in accord with the gospel. Speaking to those that the Lord has graciously called to Christ. Cause them to bow to the Lord of peace. I trust you have. But don't ask me to tell you whether you have. That's something that the Lord's got to deal with in your own heart. But here's the word. If you want to know on what ground God has established peace with sinners, it's right here. We've been seeing it. It's in the death of his Son. That's where that righteousness was established and imputed for his people. And that's where by his Spirit he causes them to look. So that's the source of peace. Now let me just give you these two others briefly here. It won't take as long because that's the foundation. But secondly, what's the nature of the peace that's given? If you look back here in 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 16, he's the Lord of peace himself because that peace has been established through his death. But notice, give you peace. Always, by all means. This is a peace, if you look at it carefully, it's given or accorded freely. Given. If it's a gift, it's free. It's without condition. It's not the Lord saying, "Now, I died, but now you've got something you've got to do in order for me to grant you peace." No. This is a peace that's given. It's given in a time of need. It's given as a refuge in the time of storm. But you notice it's holy an action accomplished by the Lord himself. Now the Lord of peace, what? Himself. That's by himself. That's not in conjunction with what you do. That's God being pleased to grant you this peace based upon the merits of Christ alone. At all times, by all means. It doesn't change depending on how I behave, whether I'm good or bad, or how I'm doing. No, it's based upon who he is and his intercession. The literal definition of that word peace there, when it says, "Now the Lord of peace all himself give you peace," it describes a nation that's at peace. There's no warfare. Now, it doesn't mean that there's no trouble. There's just no warfare. That's a nation at peace. Doesn't that pretty much describe what we are by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ? Doesn't mean there's no trouble. We're going to know trouble in this flesh, but there's no warfare. The warfare is over. Isaiah 40, speak comfortably to my people and say to them, your warfare is over. God's already dealt doubly with the sin of his people. Boy, that's good news. That's what the gospel declares, you see. And Paul would often begin or end his epistles with this expression. Look over here in Romans 15 and verse 33. I know your fingers are probably getting tired or your eyes dizzy. But look at it. Romans chapter 15 and verse 33. You see how he ends it here? This is very typical. If you want a good study of Scripture, look at the salutations and look at the endings. If you look in verse 32, Paul's desire was to come to them with joy by the will of God. And he says, and may with you be refreshed. He's not putting himself above them. He's looking to be refreshed by their fellowship, refreshed in the gospel. That's the way it is with the Lord's people. And he says, now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. The God of peace. Here he's called the God of peace. Here the apostle desires that the God who gives peace would convey to them that union of peace. You know, particularly since the Jews and the Gentile Christians, there was always this conflict, cultural conflict. But the great object for which he labored in coming to them was to promote that peace. Well, one last thing I would say here, coming back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Here's the consolation that this peace brings. It says, the Lord be with you all. You see that? The Lord be with you all. 2 Thessalonians 3 at the end of verse 16. I'll tell you, there's no greater consolation for the believer than the presence of the Lord. You think about it, the Lord be with you. We're not talking about a theory here. We're not just talking about embracing a doctrine. We're talking about the very presence of the Lord being with a sinner. How can that be? Well, based upon that reconciliation through his blood. By his presence, he abides with his own. Why? To comfort and refresh him. That's what we just read about in John. In this world, we're going to know tribulation, but the Lord said, I've overcome the world. By his power to keep and preserve him. He prayed not that they should be taken from the world, but that they would be kept. That he does by his power and by his grace to grant them everything they need. By his spirit to counsel them, to advise them, to direct them. He'll guide you into all truth. These are all what we read here in John chapter 16 as we began this study. Well, I trust that the Lord will bless that. Paul affirms that this is of his hand, and yet we know it's inspired of God. And he says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.